well, very Caucasian. They is to make peace with Mary. These way, right up front. None of them do. She was Middle Eastern. None of these are. But what they are is they capture an emotion. And they try to relate it. The artist tried to relate it to what he felt at the moment when he pondered Mary. And so when you look at these images, think of it that way. Take away the color. Look for the emotion. And that might help you a little bit. As you might tell, I like Mary a lot. When the teaching team was talking about doing this series about different deconstructing different parts of the Christmas story, Brian White and I both vied heavily for Mary. And you'll note that I won. You'll also note that Brian is not here. And you'll also note that Brian is actually at a football game. So if that tells you anything about his devotion to Mary, I think the proper person prevailed. So, Hail Mary. Hail Mary indeed. When Ben and I first moved to Thousand Oaks, one of the things that I was really excited about was that it was a safe place that I felt perfectly comfortable walking around at night. Because at that point I had insomnia, and so I would go on late night walks. And when I say late night, I mean 12, 1 o'clock in the morning. And in Thousand Oaks you could do that. We lived right on Hillcrest next to a conservancy area. And one night when I was doing my walk, I saw this very oddly shaped dog that was just right across the street, and it was keeping pace with me, and I was looking at it, and it was looking at me, until I realized it was not a dog at all. It was a mountain lion. Now, of all the ways that I have thought of shuffling off this mortal coil, that was not in my top 10 favorite ideas of how to do it. It seemed kind of painful. But something funny happened, one of those reactions that you wonder where on earth did that come from. And I found myself saying, Ave Maria, gratia plena, Dominus tecum, benedictus tu, in mulieribus et benedictus fructus venti, Jesu, Sancta Maria, Mater Dei, ora pro nobis peccatoribus, nunc in hora mortis nostrae. Now, I was Catholic for a very brief time during the time when they spoke Latin, and it never occurred to me that that would stick, but it did. And I'm pretty sure that Latin is not any of your native languages, because if you were, I would apologize right up front for my horrible accent. I have spoken little bits of several languages, and they all sound awful, but you get the idea. When I saw that cat, without even hesitating, I launched into the Hail Mary. In Latin. But for those of you who were not subjected to Latin in your childhood, I'll translate. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, and now at the hour of our death. Well, it seemed an apt prayer under the circumstances, because there I was staring a cat-induced death right in the eye. But Canale Valley, which is where Thousand Oaks is located, is not called Canale Valley for nothing. That means Rabbit Valley. There are tons of rabbits. This was a very well-fed mountain lion, and he really had no interest in me, so aside from my adrenaline rush, I was perfectly safe. After a while, he got bored, and he went up his merry way into the hills. But my blood pressure probably hit a new record. Hail Mary. Full of grace. You know, in the Protestant tradition, Mary has fallen from grace, hasn't she? Where once she was venerated and almost worshipped, she is now relegated to culturally incorrect images depicted on Hallmark cards and in art galleries. And aside from that, she's generally ignored except for this time of year. And during football games, when a quarterback heaves a football 30 yards down the field with the wild hope that his receiver will catch it. Hail Mary, when no other hope other than divine intervention will do. Well, this morning, I want to deconstruct a bit, as we've been doing. I want to take a fresh look at Mary, who she was, where she came from, and what, if anything, she may have to say to us today, which it turns out is quite a lot. So who is Mary anyway? As Catherine mentioned a few weeks ago, Mary's name, for starters, wasn't Mary. It was Miriam, after the sister of Moses. She was likely born in Nazareth, a tiny Galilean town of about 1,600 people. It's roughly the size of Covelo, California. Now, how many of you have heard of Covelo, California? One. You know why? That's my husband, Ben. Because our daughter-in-law happens to come from Covelo. And if you asked me, does anything good come from Covelo, I would say yes. But that's not what they said about Nazareth. Nobody had heard of Nazareth either, or if they had, it wasn't anything good. John 1:46 says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" I mean, how is that to be slammed in the Bible for all eternity? It's never mentioned in the Hebrew Scriptures or in the Talmud. In essence, it was a nowhere town in the middle of nowhere. Mary and her family probably spoke Aramaic with a Galilean accent, which the Bible also pokes fun at down the line. They were exposed to other languages, though. Latin was spoken by the Roman soldiers. Greek was used in commerce. Hebrew was spoken in the synagogue. Now, the Gospel of Luke offers Mary's ancestral line all the way back to Adam. I've got a little graphic of it here with obvious holes in it, but, you know, it would have been a long graphic, so you've got part of it. Some of the notable points in Mary's lineage are that she was descended from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and specifically of the tribe of Judah. She was also a descendant of Boaz and David. This is important because the Old Testament scriptures pointed out the exact lineage when it foretold the coming Messiah. While Mary could boast a stellar lineage, she nonetheless belonged to the peasant class, and her family likely made a meager living through agriculture or small commercial ventures in building trades, carpentry or masonry. Their life would have been a hand-to-mouth existence, with crippling taxes adding to the stress of trying to keep food on the table. In fact, they were taxed in triplicate to Rome, to Herod, and to the temple. Mary's family likely lived in an extended family unit where three or four houses of one or two rooms each were built around an open courtyard in which relatives shared an oven, a cistern, and a millstone for grinding grain, and where domesticated animals also lived. Mary herself probably spent about 10 hours a day on domestic chores like carrying water from a nearby well, gathering wood for fire, cooking, washing, that type of thing. Because she was accustomed to domestic chores, Mary was not fragile, nor was she blonde and blue-eyed. She didn't wear Renaissance robes. She didn't have a halo. She was likely illiterate, since women rarely were taught to read or write in those days. And we do know that she was capable of walking the hill country of Judea while pregnant, of giving birth in primitive conditions, making a 4 to 5 day journey, probably on foot, to Jerusalem, and sleeping in the open country. So it's safe to say, Mary looked nothing like this. And that is one of Mary's greatest assets, having nothing in common with the gorgeous Madonnas depicted by medieval artists. The Mary who actually lived in a peasant village was much more like the billions of people today than the women in these paintings. In fact, Mary's culture was not unlike that of women in thousands of villages that exist today in Asia, Africa, Latin America. She lived in a time of oppressive circumstances, struggling to pay taxes by which the rich became richer at the expense of the poor. And aside from what we learn along the periphery of the greater story of Jesus, Mary's life was mostly unrecorded. We first encounter Mary in the first chapter of Luke. It says this: 6 months later in Nazareth, a city in the rural province of Galilee, the heavenly messenger Gabriel made another appearance. This time, the messenger was sent by God to meet with a virgin named Mary, who was engaged to a man named Joseph, a descendant of King David himself. The messenger entered her home, And he said, "Greetings. You are favored, and the Lord is with you. Among all the women on earth, you have been blessed." The heavenly messenger's words baffled Mary, and she wondered what type of greeting this was. The messenger went on to say, "Mary, don't be afraid. You have found favor with God. Listen, you're going to become pregnant. You will have a son, and you must name him Savior, or Jesus. Jesus will become the greatest among men. He will be known as the Son of the highest God. God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over the covenant of Jacob forever." Mary said, "But I've never been with a man. How can this be possible?" And the messenger said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The Most High will overshadow you. That's why this holy child will be known as not just your son, but also as the Son of God. It sounds impossible, but listen. You know your relative Elizabeth has been unable to bear children and is now far old to be a mother. Yet, she has become pregnant, as God willed. Yes, in 3 months she will have a son. So the impossible is possible for God." Mary said, "Here I am, Lord, the Lord's humble servant. As you have said, let it be done to me." Now Joseph, Mary's fiancé, was also visited by an angel who told him that Mary would be impregnated by the Holy Spirit and that he was to still marry her. Joseph, who had planned on putting Mary aside or divorcing her when he found out she was with child, decided to remain with her. So from there, Mary immediately went to her cousin Elizabeth's house, who lived in the province of Judah. As you may remember, Elizabeth was married to a priest named Zacharias, and she was barren and, as the scripture says, well beyond childbearing years. One day in the temple, Zacharias was visited by a messenger from God who told him that Elizabeth would become pregnant and that their baby, John, would be the forerunner to the Messiah. John would point the way to the Messiah and call people to repent, to turn and follow him. So, Mary was pregnant and unmarried. Now, while cultural things have shifted tremendously from then until now, it was very different back then. In Palestine at that time, girls ordinarily got married at the age of 13 in order to maximize their childbearing potential and also to guarantee their virginity. Mary, according to Matthew and Luke, was betrothed to Joseph. Now, according to the Mishnah, the bride was acquired in one of three ways. First, the groom paid a bridal price. The second was by writ, or the third by sexual intercourse. The bride price had to be at least one dinar, which is roughly the equivalent of one day's wage. It was originally paid to the father, and he normally gave that to the bride as a kind of security in case something happened. But by law, once the bride price was paid, they were legally married, yet the marriage was not consummated. About 9 months to a year later, the groom would come in a procession to pick the bride up from the father's house. There would be a wedding feast, much celebration, and finally the new couple would consummate their marriage in their new home. Now, the delay between the betrothal and the marriage served two purposes. First, it assured the groom that his new wife was not already pregnant by someone else. Secondly, it gave him time to build their home, which had to be approved by the bride's father. So Mary's becoming pregnant by the Holy Spirit caused a bit of a problem for her. Technically, Joseph could have had her stoned as an adulteress, because clearly she had been with someone. Rather than that, Joseph originally tended to quietly divorce her, which would have allowed her to marry the actual father, had there been an earthly one. As it was, after the Holy Spirit came to him in a dream and explained what happened, Joseph accepted the child as his own. But Nazareth was a small town, and likely everyone knew about Mary and her pregnancy. In fact, the Pharisees later sniped at Jesus and called him the son of a fornicator. Possibly with all of this in mind, Mary's family sent her to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who lived near Jerusalem. And when Mary got to Elizabeth's house, Elizabeth ran out to meet her. And Elizabeth's baby leaped within her womb. And here's the greeting. Elizabeth shouted, "You're blessed, Mary, blessed among all women, and the child you bear is blessed. And blessed am I as well that the mother of my Lord has come to me. As soon as I heard your voice greet me, my baby leaped for joy within me. How fortunate you are, Mary, for you believed that what the Lord told you would be fulfilled." Take a moment to imagine that. In the last weeks, Mary has encountered a messenger from God. She's found out that she's miraculously pregnant. And then when she goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth, instead of the normal greeting, she hears Elizabeth say in essence that she's going to bear the Son of God. Mary's response cannot be contained in simple prose, and she overflows into poetry. But between the lines, we notice something else about Mary. She's a bit of a warrior. Her poetry isn't simply religious. It has powerful social and political overtones. It speaks of the great reversal, what might be called a social, economic, and political revolution. If you had lived in Mary's day, you would have had little question as to what Mary was talking about. The Jewish people who were oppressed by the Roman Empire would speak of a king who would demote the powerful and rich and elevate the poor. That meant one thing. God was moving amongst them, and the Messiah was about to come. Well, here's what Mary said. "My soul lifts up the Lord. My spirit celebrates God, my liberator. For though I'm God's humble servant, God has noticed me. Now and forever, I will be considered blessed by all generations, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is God's name. From generation to generation, God's loving kindness endures for those who revere him. God has accomplished mighty deeds. The proud in mind and heart, God has sent home in disarray. The rulers from their high positions of power, God has brought them down low. And those who were humble and lowly, God has elevated with dignity. The hungry, God has filled with fine food. The rich, God has dismissed with nothing in their hands. To Israel, God's servant, God has given help. As promised to our ancestors, remembering Abraham and his descendants in mercy forever." Do you hear the warrior overtones there? She recognizes that God is about to turn the world that they know upside down. Well, Mary stayed with Elizabeth in Judea for the next 3 months, and then she returned to her home in Galilee. Now, may I just take a moment to reiterate something that Catherine said a few weeks ago. There are two Greek words in the New Testament that are translated as blessed. Eulogemon? Sure. Which means blessing. I told you my accent was bad. I was not lying. That means blessing. It means well spoken of, good word, similar to our word benediction. But then there's makarioi, yeah, which means blessed also. But it contains a deeper meaning of being made full, to be filled up, to be enlarged. Blessed doesn't mean that henceforth Mary's life is going to be a bed of roses. Far be it. Rather, she will be enlarged, both physically and metaphorically. Mary is about to step into her destiny. God is going to take her well beyond where her feet would ever wander. And that puts a whole different spin on things. I remember something that happened to me that was said to me when I left the Catholic Church in my teens. One of my friends who had invited me to her church said, "You know, you can't believe in Mary anymore." Okay. In retrospect, I think she misspoke. Of course I could believe in Mary, that there was a Mary and that Mary gave birth to Jesus. What she meant, though, was that I couldn't worship Mary anymore. Well, she had fallen prey to one of the big misconceptions that separate Protestants and Christians, Catholics. Hello. Protestants and Catholics. And I'd like to take just a moment to clear that up. Because I like Mary. I like Mary a lot. You might be able to tell it because these are from my home. From the time Mary was singled out by God, she was venerated. And that means she was regarded with great respect. You can see that in Elizabeth's greeting. And as time went on, we get glimpses of it too. At the wedding feast at Canaan, the site of Jesus' first recorded miracle, we see Mary ordering someone else's servants to do what Jesus tells them to do. And without question, they did it. She was a woman of more authority than her station in life would have supported. But there's a major misunderstanding that persists with respect to the Protestants' view of the Catholics' treatment of Mary, and that is that Catholics worship Mary and pray to her as we worship God and pray to Jesus. Actually, they don't. Some do, but if they do, they're going contrary to the Catholic theology. So this may be a surprise to them as well. However, according to Catholic teaching, it is forbidden to worship any creature or created being. Over 1,200 years ago at the Second Council of Nicaea, a clear distinction was made between the worship due to God alone and the veneration or honor that can be given to Mary, the angels, the saints, and sacred images. This was reiterated at the Second Vatican Council in 1964, where they said this: "For no creature could ever be counted as equal with the incarnate Word and the Redeemer." Mary, being a created being, is not to be worshipped. So why the confusion? Well, let's bring it a little closer to home, shall we? You may note that several contemporary theologians are quoted very often by your teaching team: Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Ruth Haley Barton, Henry Nouwen, Richard Rohr, Dallas Willard, right? Familiar names to us all? We highly respect these folks. We believe they have valuable insights and things to teach us. In other words, we venerate them, but we don't worship them. Mary, similarly, does not receive the worship that is due to God alone. Now, Catholics do, however, pray through Mary. We see this in the Hail Mary that I quoted earlier: "Pray for us sinners at the hour of our death." They do the same through the saints. And while I'm not a Catholic theologian by any way, shape, means, or form, I understand that they tend to pray to God more through relatable persons. That's one of the reasons Catholics have assigned certain saints to certain types of prayer. They call them patron saints. And for instance, if you have a relationship problem, you would pray to St. Valentine. If you have money woes, you would pray to Matthew. If you have a desperate situation, you would pray to St. Jude. If you're in danger, St. Michael. Basically, they pick a saint with a relatable story who seems to fit the circumstance. I think this probably got started back a long, long time ago, when people were mostly uneducated, unable to read the Bible for themselves. And so the priests tried to give the people something they could relate to. So is that necessary? No. We can pray directly to Jesus. We can pray directly to God. We can pray directly to the Holy Spirit. And we need to remember it's a triune God, one God. So when you're praying to one, it's not like the other two can't hear. So is this debatable? Yeah, it is for sure. Do I recommend it? You know, praying through a saint? No, I don't. But I'm not going to draw a line in the sand either. I mean, if that comforts someone, it's okay. Jesus still hears. No doubt, though, that Mary's story makes her relatable on many levels. So as Protestants, we don't need to avoid Mary for fear of getting sucked into idolatry. It's fine to venerate and esteem Mary. But neither we nor our Catholic brothers and sisters need to worship her, or should. Catholics worship the Trinitarian God, just like we do. And while many prefer to pray to God through one of the more relatable saints, they also can and do pray directly to God, the same as we do. So that was a freebie. It's an attempt to resurrect some of the baby that was lost in the bathwater called the Reformation. Can we all get along, people? But why should we devote time to Mary's story? What does she have to say to us? Well, as I said, quite a lot. First of all, Mary listened. Mary was in the habit of noticing and paying attention and filtering her perceptions through the lens of her faith. We see this illustrated in her Magnificat, where she celebrated a movement of God that would make things right for those who had been marginalized and oppressed. And you need to remember what happened between the end of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew. There was 400 years that they refer to as the years of the silence of God. No prophets. It was very quiet. Crickets. So when this started to happen, it was a big deal. Mary was well aware of the injustices that surrounded her and looked to God for justice. But in the midst of her normal day, while doing her normal chores, she attended to God. Now, I'm going to read between the lines a little bit, but I think it's safe. But I'll never know for sure. I resist the idea that God's messenger showed up on Mary's doorstep in a blaze of light and heavenly glory. While Luke said she was troubled, greatly troubled, it was the message rather than the messenger that troubled her. The message was for her and for her alone. And had Gabriel shown up with lightning and thunder, others would have probably run to see what was going on, right? But this was a moment reserved for Gabriel and Mary alone. And I have to think, if Mary was not accustomed to being present and available to God, she might have missed it. Okay, maybe I'm reading far too much into this story, but the principle stands. Mary teaches us to be present to God and to look for him in our normal circumstances and to be attentive to his messages. It's the same theory as what if Abraham had walked by Moses. Abraham, oh Lord. Okay, what if one of those guys had walked by the burning bush? You all know who it was. We're still getting little pieces of confetti coming down, I see. Anyway, there are many times in the Bible where people had to notice what was going on or they would have missed it. This is one of them. Secondly, Mary asked questions, but she believed. When Gabriel made his proclamation, Mary was obviously confused. She'd been around livestock enough to know that birds and bees and how that works. She knew it took two people to make a baby, and she knew that with her, there was not two people there. She'd not been with Joseph like that. So she asked Gabriel, "How can this be?" And Gabriel explained that she would become pregnant by the Holy Spirit, that God would overshadow her. Now, people, that takes a leap of faith. There's nothing in Mary's life that would have made her say, "Oh, I get it." But Mary was familiar enough with God through the oral traditions passed on to her from generation upon generation that she knew that God, on occasion, worked outside the natural norms and performed miraculous acts. And Gabriel gave her something to hang on to as well, that Elizabeth, poor old barren Elizabeth, was pregnant. So Mary believed what he said. Now, let's put that in. I'm at the risk of getting too personal. I am well beyond childbearing years, right? So if I were to come to you next week and say, "Hey, I'm pregnant." It would be hard to believe, would it not? So Mary had questions. We can have questions. It's okay to have questions. It's okay to go to God and say, I don't understand this. I don't get this. I don't necessarily even like this. But then to rest on our faith, we have that that will see us through. I don't understand it, God, but I know that you are God and that what you do is right. Well, the third thing, Mary responded. Belief is one thing, but acting on it is a whole other level. And here is where Mary becomes one of my heroes. Her words, be it unto me as you have said, which is a fancy way of saying, yes, Lord. Those are words to live with, my friends. Those are words to live by. Mary's yes put her in pretty exalted company. Others who encountered either the voice of God or his messenger include, for example, Abraham, Jacob, Moses, Samuel, Isaiah, and then leaping forward 500 years or so, we have Ananias. Remember Ananias? Messenger from God told him to take Saul, whose sole purpose in life was to wipe out Christians and to feed them to lions, metaphorically. He said, go take him into your house. Talk to him about me. And Ananias said, yes, Lord, which opened up the door for all of us, Gentiles, to come into a relationship with God. Here I am and yes, Lord, are pretty powerful phrases. Who knows what might happen if we say, yes, Lord, to one of those whispers? The Sockles do. Mary's yes is reason enough to hold her in high esteem, I think. Fourth, Mary pondered. One of the phrases I like most that is associated with Mary is mentioned a couple years after her birth. And again, we've talked about this before. The Christmas story that we read on Christmas synthesizes a couple years into an evening, right? It went on for a bit. Over about a two-year period. So in the span of those couple years, Mary has been encountered by the messenger from God, Gabriel, who no matter what form he took, would have been an imposing character. She has seen her cousin Elizabeth, who was barren and beyond childbearing years, deliver a son. She herself has become miraculously pregnant outside of the normal course of nature. She gave birth to Jesus. She observed shepherds and wise men alike coming to worship him. She was aware that kings felt threatened by him to the point where they ordered all the boys of that age to be put to death. She recalled that, but for having paid attention to a warning in a dream, a warning which she and Joseph believed and acted upon, Jesus would have been put to death as well. All these things in the span of a couple years. But here's something that sets Mary apart again. She stored them in her heart or pondered them. She considered them. She mulled over them. She ruminated over them. She let them take root in her soul. Mary was a person of depth. Things didn't just happen around Mary and she went on her merry way. She allowed them to impact her and to shape her, who she was, how she lived. Mary knew that there was something going on that was well beyond the norm. And her confidence in God and his working, no doubt, gave her the strength and the comfort as the years went by, because what she had seen so far was just a drop in the bucket. And those are wise words to us too. Consider all the things that God has done in and around you. Consider the creation, what you know of him, what you've heard, what you've seen, what you know in your heart. And then follow God's instructions, or Mary's instructions. Do whatever he asks of you. Lastly, Mary's yes opened the door to heal the rift caused by Eve's no. We've talked in months past about the Garden of Eden and what happened there, haven't we? Whether actual or metaphor, it all boiled down to one thing. God desired for his created people to be dependent upon and in unrestricted relationship with him. But Eve and Adam, who was with her, who represent each one of us, chose independence in a mistaken belief that they could be unrestricted by God's commands. And as such, the relationship became strangled in a continuing pattern of turning away from God. The relationship was broken. But God's love for creation was not. Mary's yes opened the way for the redemptive plan of God to be fulfilled. Mary's yes allowed her to be the conduit through which God in the flesh would enter the earth in an unexpected form of a baby, Emmanuel, God with us. Mary's yes allowed her to be a significant part of the meta-narrative of God's ultimate plan. I've written a question on the board back there. What might you need to say no to in order to leave room for yes? That isn't exactly how I said it, is it? What might, glasses, what might you say no to make room for yes? What might be in your life right now that is clogging up space, that constricts the ability for you to be a conduit for God to work through? Now there's something to ponder. I wonder if Mary was there when her son, Emmanuel, the Christ, stood in the temple many, many years later, astounding and enraging priests, Pharisees, Sadducees, Zealots, and probably the Essenes, by proclaiming that he was the fulfillment of the messianic prophecy spoken by Isaiah hundreds of years before. When he stood up and said, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them the crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of the spirit of despair." Look at these pictures of the baby. Imagine yourself as Mary or Joseph, looking down on that little face. Is there anything in your thoughts that would imagine that that little baby would turn into the Messiah? Jesus' words echoed many of the sentiments that Mary spoke to Elizabeth in the Magnificat. The oppressed shall be free. The rich shall be made low. The poor shall be elevated. The world will be turned right. One young girl, between 13 and 15, five things in the world was changed. Listen and pay attention. Have questions, but believe. Respond. Say yes. Ponder, think deeply. Be willing to say no to things that make room for you to be able to say yes. As the band comes up, I'd like to read Mary's words again. "My soul lifts up the Lord. My spirit celebrates God, my liberator. For though I'm God's humble servant, God has noticed me. Now and forever, I will be considered blessed by all generations, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is God's name. From generation to generation, God's loving kindness endures for those who revere him. God has accomplished mighty deeds. The proud in mind and heart, God has sent home in disarray. The rulers from their high positions of power, God has brought down low. And those who were humble and lowly, God has elevated with dignity. The hungry, God has filled with fine food. The rich, God has dismissed with nothing in their hands. To Israel, God's servant, God has given help. As promised to our ancestors, remembering Abraham and his descendants, in mercy forever. I'd like to invite the Sockles up to light the Advent candle.